Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 John. Go to the book of Revelation and go back a couple of books. You'll be in the book of 1 John. And my iPad is still wanting to be less than fun. Hung up? Well, just, I don't know what it's doing. So it did that the other day at the service. And so I'll just try to press on the best I can. If I come down, well, upstairs I have another device that I have to go get it. I'll have to send Connie up to get it, but hopefully not. Little keyboard, and sometimes it works with that when it doesn't work with my finger. So I don't know. Maybe it's I got bony fingers. I've been working my fingers to the bone, and it needs flesh. But I don't think so. And last week, we began this journey through the book of 1 John. And we did a lot of time last week in this book on introduction, just clarifying that we believe that this is the same John, the Apostle John, the beloved John the Beloved, John the Disciple, John the Apostle, who wrote this book, as well as the book of John, the book of Revelation, the book of 2 John, and the book of 3 John. So we want to continue today and look a little bit more at some things that we can bring out, we can glean, that we can take for our lives from the first four books, first four verses of the first chapter of the book of 1 John. So let's stand as we give honor and reverence to God and to His Word as we look at these words that were penned most likely around the year 90 or a little past that, near the end of John's life. And the Bible tells us there, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So I've entitled this message today, The Purpose of the gospel. And we're going to see a word that's used a number of times, the word manifest. He says, this was manifest unto them, and now we manifest it unto you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mighty, powerful word of God, that we can stand on the word, that you gave it, and you have preserved it. And Father, you have within your word the meaning and the purpose for life, the hope for all the ages. And Father, we thank you that we can have it clearly laid out in our language, that we have the freedom to read it and study it today. And pray, Father, that we may have the impact in our lives that you desire for it to have. And we ask all this in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The purpose of the gospel. How would you define the word gospel? The word gospel is a word that's summarized to mean the good news. In the Greek language, it's the word evangelion, the evangelion. It's the good news. And so oftentimes we think about how do you put the gospel in a nutshell. And so the reason that John 3:16 is probably been one of the most memorized verses in the world, and oftentimes we give that to our children in a Bible class or a VBS or other type of Sunday school setting, John 3:16, because it clearly gives us the good news, the gospel. For God so loved the world, for God so loved mankind, the people of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another good explanation of the gospel, a little expansion on the gospel, is back in the book of 1 Corinthians. So turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is working with the church at Corinth. He's been there. He's writing back to them. He writes to them another time. Some theologians believe that he may have wrote a third letter that we don't have in our Bibles. And so he's trying to get them to focus the real purpose and the meaning of what God has done. There's some trouble in the church, and he's trying to get them to get off of those troubles and get united together. And then he goes to chapter, what we have is chapter 15, and he gives a real good, clear explanation of the gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," the Evangelion is in the Greek, "which I have preached unto you, which you have also received, and wherein you stand." So they receive the gospel, they're standing in the gospel. Now he reminds them of the gospel. "By which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Now when he says here, according to the Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, just as it was prophesied. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep." So he's saying the gospel that John is talking about here, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That's what we believe in. That's what we always want to come back to, and that Jesus came on our behalf to die for us and to be buried, to prove that he was dead, but then to be raised again for our justification for our life. And so now back to the book of 1 John chapter 1. And so last week we really concentrated on what we found about in verse 1. How they had seen and handled and all that of the word of life, of the word of God, the message of God. And today we want to see how that was manifested, that gospel was given out. So I want us to see three major points today. First of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ was manifested unto the disciples and the apostles. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ was manifested, was made known, was shown unto the disciples who later became the apostles. Disciples were those 12 men and others, but the close 12, the inner 12, and we might call it, the selected 12, later on became known as apostles. To be an apostle from a disciple, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And so they were manifested, the gospel was shown unto them, it was made known unto them. We find that in verse 2. "For the life was manifest." What life? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made known. He was shown unto them. Look at there, verse 2. "For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was what? Manifested unto us." So they were saying here that they had all that was discussed in verse 1 was overwhelming proof. They had seen it. In the Jewish culture, because God had said so in the Levitical law, something had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Just one person couldn't just hop up and say, "Hey, I want to testify." No, it had to be confirmed. And so with Jesus Christ, it was confirmed, even as we looked in 1 Corinthians 15, by over 500 people at once saw the resurrected Christ. And so it was overwhelming proof. These men, as well as many others, were blessed to have seen the gospel in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was shown to them, and they saw the work that he did. They saw the things that he taught, that he agreed with the Old Testament scripture. It didn't always agree with tradition of Jesus' day. That's why Jesus would often say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you, it is written." And so he was going back to what God had given them in the Old Testament, the good news of the promise that the prophets had been making for year after year after year had been fulfilled in Jesus. It began with Adam and Eve. God said that he was going to send one that would be from their seed that would come and defeat the enemy. And then it was given to Abraham. Then it was given to Isaac. Then it was given to Jacob. Then it was given to the 12 sons of Jacob.
And they carried that, and they carried it all the way down to Egypt, and it left Egypt with them, and for year after year. And then God began to send the prophets, and the prophets began to give more and more of the promises about coming of Christ, where we would be born, where he would grow up, how he would teach, and how he would even die is described almost 1,000 years before the types of death that Jesus, the type of death that Jesus suffered was described in the book of Psalms in Psalm 22. And so now that was being manifest or clearly shown to those disciples. And so John says to you, that gospel was first manifested unto us. Then he says the second thing about the gospel of Christ. Second of all, he says the gospel of Christ was manifested from the disciples or from the apostles unto others. First of all, it was manifested unto them. Now it's manifested from them or through them. And we find that in verse number 3. And it says, that which we have seen and heard, what? Declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And it goes on. And so we really want to look at the first part there. That which we have seen and heard, we have declared it unto you. They have given it. Now, why did they give it? Why did they go and share it? Why did they go and declare it? Why did they just want to keep it to themselves? Because if they just kept it to themselves, they would be disobedient. Same thing is true for us. If we know the goodness of God, if we know the gospel, we know the message of salvation, if we know the good news and we keep it to ourselves, we're disobedient. Because God told us to go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all things which I've told you. And so that's our mission. Not to keep it to yourself, but declare it. And they were going because Christ was doing it. They saw Christ sharing the gospel, the good news. They were astonished that Jesus, some of the folks he would talk to, that he would talk to the lepers, that he would heal those with leprosy, that he would talk to the lady at the well who was a Samaritan, that they had been taught most of their life to avoid. Jesus lived it out. Jesus didn't do anything. Jesus didn't ask us to do anything that he did not do himself. And the disciples, the apostles, are not in the New Testament asking us to go and do anything that they didn't do. And so, the gospel began to go out from the very day of Pentecost. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, wait here until I give you the power from on high, the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came to them at Pentecost, they were so full. This Peter, who had been a denier not too long before, this Peter who had questions, this Peter who tried to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem to go to the cross, this Peter was so filled with full of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, he began to preach. And the Bible says over 3,000 were saved and soon baptized in one day. And they were astonished that God was working through them in such a mighty way. And then they began to go declare it. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they had a desire to tell others the good news. And those that were receiving this letter of John, were also being impacted by the apostles. They were receiving, it was being declared unto them, probably in person, then now through this letter also. And they were believing the message about the Redeemer. But it was happening all over the world. One place in the book of Acts, it said these that had heard the gospel began to turn their world upside down. They were turning their world upside down. That's what we're called to do. We're to live in an upside down way from the world. And our message is upside down. It's different from the way of the world. And we're to declare that just like we're thankful that it was declared to us. We don't want to keep this good news to ourselves. And so the gospel was first of all manifested or shown unto the disciples and the apostles. And then the gospel was taken from the gospel and was manifested and declared unto others. And then we see something else about the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, we see that the gospel of Christ was manifested for a purpose, for the purpose of fellowship. Fellowship.
Look at verse number 3. Again, we see latter part of that. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may also, what? Have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship is what God desired from the original creation. God created Adam and Eve not because God needed. God was not insufficient. God didn't create the universe or the world because God was lonely. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit dwelt together for all of eternity. God didn't say one day, I'm just so lonely, I got to create people and animals and planets. No, but God did create because He had a desire. His desire was to have fellowship with mankind, to have communion with us, and to have a relationship with us. And so when God had created Adam and Eve, the Bible says in the cool of the evening, God Himself would come and have that communication, that fellowship, that enjoyment time with one another, with them, the two of them with God. And it was broken. How was it broken? It was broken by sin. And because sin had broken it, they had to leave the garden. They didn't have those regular visits. Now they had a disconnected relationship. They had a great connected relationship with God, but then they had a disconnected relationship because they had to continually make a sacrifice. And so they had a relationship where they were bought back into a type of relationship, but not the full relationship that God desires. And then God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and then there's more breaking down the barrier that we can now be in relationship with God once again. That's what the gospel is being declared, that we can be from enemies of God to family of God. But it's not fully restored yet. It's partly restored, and that we're His children, and we can go to Him in prayer by faith. But the Bible says one day our faith will be replaced with sight. And our full fellowship that God wants us to have with Him, we'll be able to be with Him. Now we'll have to stand in line, because there's a lot of other people that are going to have fellowship with God too. But we'll have it. And so this fellowship that God originally desired, the fellowship is threefold that He's talking about, that we have fellowship. The fellowship, we declare to you the gospel so that you might have fellowship. Number one, there's fellowship with other believers in Christ. That's what John is talking about, the first thing. He's saying, when we come to you, we have a connection, we have fellowship, we have community. When we write a letter, we have fellowship, we have community through these letters back and forth that we're communicating. So there's fellowship with believer to believer. Then there is fellowship with the Father. He talks about that in this verse. We have fellowship with the Father, the creator of all things. You and I have the privilege and the honor to call Him Father. And then there's a third fellowship that's mentioned in these verses. There's a fellowship with the Son of God. We have an opportunity every day of our lives to talk to God through Jesus Christ, and He is our brother, our elder brother in the faith. He's also called our husband or our bridegroom. We're called the bride of Christ as a church. That's a fellowship that we're able to have. And so we could kind of say when we're learning about Jesus as we're growing up or in Sunday school or somebody at work has witnessed us or a friend or family, that's kind of the dating process. And then when we get saved, that's the marriage takes place. And then we're looking forward to the fullness of the marriage when Jesus Christ comes for us. So fellowship is not fully, but it's that desire that God wants. And so we're to have fellowship with God. Later on in this verse, it'll tell us, this chapter, it'll be a verse that tells us about how fellowship with God is hampered and is not what can get in the way of the fellowship. All of this fellowship can only come to pass through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son. But let us never forget that that only takes place because the Holy Spirit that draws us to Christ and lives within us and shows us who our Father is. This fellowship is brought into reality at the very moment of our salvation, when we get saved. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And so a lot of folks know about God, but when we get saved, we begin that journey of really knowing Him. It brings us into the heavenly family. It brings us into the connection. Have you ever been part of a club? Maybe part of a fraternity? Maybe part of a guild? I remember years ago when I first started doing a little bit of woodworking, I joined a woodworkers guild. Now you had to sign up every year to get, you know, to keep your membership, and I did it for a little while, and I didn't keep it up today. But you become a part of that community, that guild, that fellowship. Why do you do it? Because you learn from one another. When you break something, you learn how to fix it so it brings you some comfort. And we have the same thing in the body of Christ. It's a connection, a fellowship, a growing together, a caring for one another. The other day we mourned and we grieved with Carol and family. Some time ago, we had a baptism, and we rejoiced with Sister Karen that wanted to be baptized. And then other times, we do other things. What do? We pray together when we have needs. We care about, we're a community, we're a family. And John is telling that church, the reason that we declare the gospel unto you is so that you might have that fellowship. And all around us, there are people who don't have that fellowship. And they need that fellowship, and they're waiting for us to be the ones to give them the news about how they could have that fellowship. Fourthly, we want to see one more thing. Fourthly, the gospel of Christ was manifested not only by the disciples, not only from the disciples, not only that we might have fellowship, but there's a fourth thing in this passage that's so encouraging. The gospel of Christ was manifest unto them and now unto us, that our joy might be full. That our joy might be full. That's found in verse number 4. And it's so exciting that we have an opportunity to have fullness of joy. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. I said to Connie on the way down here this morning, before we head to Richmond, we got to go by the gas station. Now, the light is not on, but it won't be long if I don't stop in the gas station soon after leaving here today. The light's going to be saying, you're an idiot zone. You're a crazy man zone. You're taking on the risk zone. And so it needs to be full. Now, it doesn't bring us a lot of joy to fill up, does it? Because it gets a little expensive. But there's something here in this passage. Because when we give our lives to God, we give our lives to Christ, when we get saved, we have fellowship with God, and then we have a new joy. Remember the day you got saved? Now, if you don't remember the day you got saved, I'm going to ask you, are you sure you're saved? Is there a point in time that you can look back that you gave your life to Christ? You understood the good news that God gave his son for your sin. And by trusting in him completely, fully, and in nothing else, you can have everlasting life. I remember that day. A lot of people describe it different ways. Some people describe it as the day they gave their heart and life to the Lord. It just felt like a big weight was lifted. There was a new joy in their life they never had before. And that's what the Bible is teaching here. That when we get our lives to Christ, we have fellowship with God, with his Son, through the Holy Spirit. And then there's a joy that comes in our life. Joy has often been described with an acronym, and I've mentioned this before, with the word joy, J-O-Y. And the best way to have joy is even a little kid's song that we used to sing years ago about joy. The best way to have joy is put Jesus first, put others second, and put yourself third. Joy, Jesus, others, and then yourself. When we put Jesus first and we care about others, then ourselves will come right in behind that and we'll have joy. What is the biblical definition of joy? Some have given a definition like this: a deep, lasting gladness from God produced by the Holy Spirit that is independent from circumstances, contrasting with fleeting worldly happiness. That's a mouthful. It's a mindful. Let me read it again. Deep, lasting gladness from God, produced by the Holy Spirit, that is independent from circumstances, contrasting with fleeting
worldly happiness. In other words, a Christian, we can have joy even when circumstances aren't ideal, because there's a peace with us and God. We have that. See, the Bible gave it the order. The joy comes after the fellowship is settled. As long as we continue fellowship with God, even though the circumstances, the worldly situation may not be what we want it to be, we may be facing surgery, we may be recovering from something, we may have, the family did here, a death of a loved one, but we can still have joy in the midst of that. The apostles were many times in prison. Paul was put out for death, but in the midst of that, they sang and had joy. Why? Because salvation had been taken. So joy is rooted in a number of things. Joy is rooted in God's character. Joy is rooted in God's promises. Joy is rooted in God's presence. Joy is rooted in God-given hope. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in a resurrected Savior. Aren't you glad you're not like all the other religions of the world today? All the other religions of the world outside of Christianity can visit the tomb of their buried leader. We can visit the place where we think Jesus was buried, but we only need that grave temporarily. We serve a risen Savior. We serve the one who conquers sin, death, and the grave. And that is our hope that we have. And joy lives on the inside versus on the outside. Circumstances on the outside. Christ is on the inside. And that's where joy begins and is settled. Joy deepens as we continue to be obedient. And joy depends on who Jesus Christ is and not on who we are. And joy is dependent upon what Jesus Christ has done, not what we do, if we get in the right order. Now, if we get in the wrong order, we can sometimes look and say, oh, I did this, my joy is gone. Oh, I didn't do that, my joy is gone. And that's what the devil would want us to look at it that way, based on who we are. But when we turn it to what the Scripture teaches and say our joy is based on the completed work of God through Jesus Christ, joy can return, because it's not based on what's fleeting. It's based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing that wonderful hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." That's why we sing that song. The wise men built his house upon the rock, and the rains came, and the rock stood firm. Because joy is based on who Jesus is. Our joy comes from the Lord, and by our obedient faith. Now, what are some of the enemies of joy? He says, I write to these things that your joy might be full. That your joy may be full. Does that mean we just go through life and don't worry about anything that might zap our joy, take our joy, hamper our joy? No, we better be very concerned as believers about some things that might bring some defeat or bring some cover to our joy, negative cover. A list of some of those things that might be enemies of our joy are sin. Sin is anything that's outside of the will of God. When God says yes and we say no, or when God says no and we say yes, that's sin. Disobedience to God. Another thing that might bring defeat to our joy is simply complacency. I'm going to just take a break in my Christian disciplines. I'm going to take a break from prayer. I'm going to take a break from Bible reading. I'm going to take a break from Bible study. I'm going to take a break from singing songs of heaven. I'm going to take a break from church. I'm going to take a break from being with other Christians. That'll zap your joy. That's complacency. Another thing that'll take away our joy is worry. That's easier said than done, isn't it? I inherited the ability to worry from my mother. She ingrained it in us way too deeply, unfortunately. And we all as children have to work at not carrying on that characteristic. Some of you may be in the same boat. But worry will take your joy. And so we have to wake up many times, many days, and say, am I today going to choose joy of the Lord or the worry of the circumstances? Other things is lack of faith, lack of personal devotion and prayer, unthankfulness, seeking worldly pleasures to excess, and comparing ourselves with others will take our joy away. Oh, if I could just be like so-and-so, if I could just like do this like so-and-so, that might not even be your gift and your calling, and you're fussing and worrying about trying to do something like somebody else, and that's not what God's called you to, and comparing to somebody else will zap you of joy. The enemy will use all of these. God's desire is that our joy would be, what's this verse say? Full. Filled up. To the brim. A friend of mine used to say when we'd ask him, how you doing? He'd say, I'm drinking out of the saucer. Maybe you've heard that term before. A lot of folks years ago, when they'd make their coffee so hot, they would pour a little bit out of the cup over into the saucer, and then they would kind of slurp it out of the saucer. That's what God wants for us. Even, now, I'm not saying that God wants our life to be carefree and trouble-free and heartache-free. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible teaches that it wants our joy to be full, even in trials and tribulations. And oftentimes, that is a choice. Am I choosing joy? Am I choosing to look who's within, or I'm choosing to look at the enemy without and the circumstances? Now let's look at a few scripture about joy as we finish up today. John chapter 15, verse number 11. Now we're going to go quickly through these real quick, if we can. And I would encourage you, if you could take maybe notes somewhere, maybe if you write in your Bibles, turn to the back of your Bible and write just joy there, and list these verses about joy. And when your joy is being feel like it's not there, look back on these verses concerning joy. John 15:11 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Jesus said that in the upper room. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 10. I'm not going to give a lot of commentary on these. I'm just going to try to read them and move through. Maybe a short commentary and then move on. In Luke chapter 10, the birth of Jesus is being announced. Luke 2:10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. We looked at that recently. Great tidings of joy, the coming of Jesus. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The root word of rejoicing is the word joy. So let joy reign. Again I say, let joy reign in your life. 2 John chapter 1 and verse number 2. The book right after we're studying right here. 2 John chapter 2. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 12. The book of 2 John chapter 1 verse 12. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write unto you with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that your joy may be full. They wanted to hear more of the word of God from the apostle. The apostle wanted to share more of the word so their joy would be full. Now, several places in the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 16 and verse number 11. Psalm 16:11, another verse concerning joy. See, joy was in the Old Testament also. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so he is talking about having fellowship with God, being in his presence, spending time with God, that your joy might be full. It might be overcome with joy. Then Psalm 32, also verse number 11. Another place of joy. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You might not be a shouter on a normal basis. I'm not a shouter too much always in public, but there are times when I'm worshiping or singing a song, I might have a little extra joy and shout. The Bible speaks of it oftentimes in the Old Testament, shouting for joy. I think I've shared the illustration with you before. A lady in a church that we attended in Tennessee, was we would go out and visit churches that were supporting churches of our ministry down there. The camp ministry we ran, there was a lady in this particular church, a little church called Hunter First Baptist Church. And just about every Sunday while we were singing some part of the service, she would just shout out real loud. And I won't demonstrate today because it might scare some of you, but she would just shout out real loud in the service and be all over. That's her way of expressing joy. And the Old Testament tells us many times that they shouted for joy. When they were marching around the city of Jericho, before the collapse, God told them to blow the horns and to shout with a shout of joy, and the walls came tumbling down. So one of the ways for expressing of our joy is shouting. Some churches are known for having a lot of people in the church that shout, and that's okay. Some aren't. And another place in the Bible talks about joy, Psalm 47 and verse number 1. Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. And so it's speaking also of the triumph of joy and victory and winning. In Psalm 28 and verse number 7, another place that we find joy of the believer. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will sing praise unto him. So he's saying that my heart will have joy again and again, and having great joy. Isaiah chapter number 12. Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12 and verse number 6. Isaiah 12, 6. The Bible says, cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you. And so shout out. There again, we are shouting for joy. And then finally, in the last one, in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. We looked at a couple of months ago, but we see this concept of the joy of the Lord there too. The Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. In other words, all the economy is falling apart. That's what he's talking about. No flocks, no herd, no olives. Now they used olives for oil, for medicinal purposes, for perfume. And so the economy is shot. Basically what he's saying. He said, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The gospel has been given to us. The gospel has been manifested unto us, just like the recipients of this letter. It's manifested to the apostles, entrusted to men that God raised up and God chose. It's manifested to them. Those men declared it unto others that would listen and receive and believe and take it for their own. The gospel was manifested so that we might have fellowship with God and with Christ and his people. And the gospel was manifest and declared us so we might have joy. Let me ask you today, how's your fellowship? How's your fellowship with God? How's your fellowship with God? Is it regular? Is it more than just Sunday morning? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying for your, not just yourself, but others interceding? How is your fellowship with God? How's your fellowship with fellow believers? Do you enjoy hanging out with other believers? Do you enjoy talking with other believers about spiritual matters? That's what
biblical fellowship is. It's not just talking about the weather, which is okay, or sports, which is okay, or crops, or farming, or hobbies, or interests. That's okay. But fellowship truly is moving into where we're on a spiritual basis. How's it going between you and the Lord? What can I pray about? Can I give you a prayer request? That's fellowship. And then the gospel was given to us that we might have joy. Do you have the joy of the Lord today? Are you walking in the joy of the Lord? And let me ask you, are you avoiding the things that might take your joy away? Are you feeding in your life the things that will increase your joy? And does your life, the way you live it, give our Savior joy? Is God rejoicing over you and what he sees in your life? Is there anything that God's spoken about today in this message? Or something else you're dealing with, or something you need prayer about, or a decision you need to make? We have an open altar today. We want you to come. If you would like for me to pray with you, I'd love to pray with you. Something at all, some decision you made. Maybe you're not sure you've ever trusted Christ, and you want to make that sure today. From the Word of God, I'd love to show you how you can do it. Maybe your fellowship is not what it ought to be. Maybe your joy is not what it needs to be. Maybe there's unconfessed sin that's robbing your joy that you need to deal with you and God today. Whatever God spoke in your heart today, you do business with God, because God may not call again. Amen. As we turn to Him.